Father, this is your word. And we pray, Father, that you'll guide the reading and the preaching of this word. Father, that our hearts will be moved to return to you and to seek your face. Father, come in your Holy Spirit and enlighten our minds and move our hearts. Thank you, Father. Amen. Judges 21, verse 25, hear the word of our God. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you may have to flip a page over to Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Malchon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Malchon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Hindsight is 20/20, so the saying goes. We look back on the decisions we've made. Some of them were pretty dumb. Perhaps we look back and we feel deeply the wounds that our sins have left with us. Mental, physiological, physical, maybe even financial wounds. We suffer for our mistakes. Perhaps the suffering in our lives is not from our mistakes only, but from the sins of others who are close to us. We suffer because of the way our parents raised us, our siblings treated us, or the way the church let us down. Perhaps under temptation, we caved, and we now see the bitter results. Where was God in those moments? Why didn't we trust him? Why did he let us give in to sin? But you think, God is merciful. He's forgiven me. And you still experience the consequences of sin. Why does he allow me to suffer for decisions that are so far in the past? I feel the consequences of sin in my life, the bitterness of my own decisions, the pain of others' sins, and the general sufferings that we all live with in this fallen world. But God has not left us without hope. The word of God for us today is a word of hope. God is king, and he will be merciful in spite of our sins. He preserves those who are his. Now, where is this book of Ruth in redemptive history? To understand it, let's take a short tour of the Bible's drama up to this point. In the beginning, God made Adam and Eve in righteousness and holiness. He gave them one command, but they disobeyed and were driven from the garden. But nevertheless, God promised that a seed of the woman would come, and he would undo the curse. He would crush the serpent's head. But the world continued away from God in a downward spiral of wickedness. God called a man out of this world of wickedness, a man named Abram, and gave him a new name. He promised to him a land and a people. He promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Eventually, Abraham's descendants did become numerous, but they also became slaves in the land of Egypt. God came again and visited his people, the ones he'd chosen. With many miracles and a great display of power, God liberated Israel from the oppression of Egypt. And yet his people rebelled against him in the desert. They did not trust him. They were disobedient. And they died in the desert during that 40 years of wandering. But a new generation was raised up. And as Moses led the people, eventually to the east side of Jordan, where some of the tribes would inherit the land, they come across the land of Moab. And they went around the land of Moab, as God had told them to. The land of Moab, the king and his people were greatly troubled. And the king hired a prophet named Balaam, maybe you remember, the same Balaam whose donkey had to speak to him. This Balaam, who did not curse Israel, but blessed Israel. After Moses came Joshua. Well, actually, a couple details I must not forget. When Balak, the king of Moab, did not succeed in cursing Israel by a prophet, he got his leaders to intermarry with God's people and to draw them away to worship the pagan gods. And God brought a plague on Israel. And it's because of this that Moses tells us in Deuteronomy that no Ammonite or Moabite was allowed to enter the assembly of God, even to the 10th generation and forever. After Moses came Joshua, who led the people in the conquering of the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised them. Under Joshua's leadership, they made great progress. But then comes the book of Judges. There was a generation that rose up who did not know Joshua and who did not remember God. And if I can sum up the book of Judges, it is a cycle. You might call it the cycle of nations. A nation forgets God. They worship the false gods. Because of their sins, God sends oppression. And in their oppression, the people cry out to God for mercy. And he raises up a judge to rescue his people and to guide them. But in the book of Judges, this is not just a cycle that goes around and around. It is a spiral, a descending spiral, with each cycle becoming successively more wicked and further from God. Until we read that last verse in the book, "There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, the first book verse of Ruth tells us that this story is going to take place in the time of the judges. The Hebrew words could literally be translated during the time when the judges were judging, or the judging judges. And so, even though the time of judges is generally considered to be one of moral decline, there were times when the judges actually judged. They actually rescued God's people. They brought them back, and the people did, for a time, worship God and turn to him. During this time, there is a man named Elimelech, And if you hear me pronounce it Elimelech, it's because I've been learning my Hebrew. Eli, my God, Melech is king. What a refreshing name. What a contrast to that dismal verse at the end of Judges. Someone realized that God is supposed to be king and named their son accordingly. During the time that the judges were judging, there actually was a king. God was king. But the tragedy is, for the most part, the people did not submit to his reign. They continually resisted his rule and rebelled against God's way. But there's a ray of hope in this dark time. Did Elimelech's parents teach him about the God who was their king? Maybe there was at least one clan in Israel that actually understood the way things were supposed to be. The wife of Elimelech, her name, Naomi, meaning pleasant or gentle. And while the story starts with Elimelech, in about verse 3, you'll see the narrator shifts our attention to Naomi, and the first third of this book is going to be primarily about Naomi. So we start to read, and we think, this should be a pretty good story. The judges are judging. We've got a man named My God is King. All right, I'm liking this story already. Oh, but there's a famine. A physical famine, yes, but maybe representing a spiritual famine. The narrator presupposes what we already know from the book of Judges. If there is a famine during the time of the judges, it is not a coincidence. It represents God's hand against his people. A hand of correction for their sins. God has visited his people. And in the house of bread, Bethlehem, the house of bread, there is a famine. What an irony. But God is correcting his people so that they might trust and obey him. Now you might say to me, well, who sinned? What sin was God bringing this famine for? The narrator doesn't tell us. From our perspective, we may not be able to discern exactly whose sin is responsible for the suffering in our lives. Sometimes we do know, and our consciences bear witness against us. But sometimes it remains a mystery. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus replied, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. What we know then is that these things happen that God might display his power in us. Perhaps you suffer and you don't know who sinned. This message is for you also. We don't know the circumstances that provoked God to bring this famine. But everything that happens, happens for the good of those who love God. This famine came that God's people would be corrected, would be led into a deeper relationship with their God. In fact, as you continue to read the book of Ruth, you'll understand all these things were working together for the salvation of God's people. And so what does Elimelech do? How is he going to survive this famine? In the cycle of nations, what were God's people supposed to do? They're oppressed by a famine. They were supposed to cry out to him for mercy. They were supposed to repent. They were supposed to seek his face. They were supposed to believe his promises, that he had given them this land, and that he would prosper them in it. But instead, Elimelech and his family come up with a very pragmatic solution. We will leave the house of bread and go to Moab. What do we do when we suffer because of sin? What are we doing in our times of famine? Most often, we find a pragmatic way to lessen the pain. We find a new job. We work harder. We pay off our debts. We get a better house. We make more money so we can enjoy all the stuff which we think will make us happy. Maybe we apply human wisdom to our situations. We get a counselor to help us with time management or our relationship problems. Is this all wrong? Was it wrong for Elimelech to move to another country? The bare act of moving isn't morally wrong. Remember, Abraham was called to leave his country and to leave his people. Elimelech thought, it'll be just a short trip, just this year. The famine surely will be over. What's wrong with that? The problem is that it reveals a lack of faith in God's promises. God had said, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. The psalmist also says, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. To go to Moab showed a lack of confidence in the promises of God. To go to Moab is to give up on what God had purposed to do for his people. They were turning their backs on what God had called them to do and to be. And instead of turning to God and crying out to him, instead of holding on to his promises, they went to another land. Instead of considering how they had sinned, they came up with a practical way of fixing the famine. Instead of repenting, they sought refuge in another nation under the shadow of false gods. So what about our attempts? A better job, counseling to change our bad habits. Is this human wisdom and human effort apart from repentance and the seeking of God's blessing? It cannot solve our underlying problems. The great tragedy of our lives is that we as a human race have rebelled against God. All of the pain and suffering in the world around us relates in one way or another to sin. Our human race's rebellion, the sins of our forefathers, our parents, the sins of others, is against God. And we suffer. But we suffer because his hand of correction has come, calling us to turn back to him. We must consider whether our practical solutions are compatible with faith in God. We must consider whether we are being obedient to him. Do we trust his promises and therefore do things his way? Do we hope in his merciful restoration? But often we draw away from God's word and away from God's people. We spend our energies solving life's difficulties, trying to mitigate the effects of sin. We work 60 hours a week. We're trying to make the budget balance, and we don't have time for fellowship with other Christians. We come to church once a week, but do we set aside time to meditate on what we hear? Maybe we skip one Sunday, and we think, just this week, it'll be okay. But the slide away from God is like entropy for those who like physics. In this world, you have to expend energy to keep the chaos down. You can't put things in order and expect them to stay there. It takes effort to keep your house in order, to keep your life in order. And it takes effort to maintain a relationship with God. We naturally will slip quietly away from God and from his people. But God comes, and he corrects. So Elimelech was thinking, well, I'm just going there to sojourn, to stay a little while. But he remained in Moab. It wasn't just a little while. And the tragedy continues to unfold. Elimelech dies. The one whose name is My God is King is dead. Is God still king when the people who are marked by his name die? Is God still king when those who profess faith drift away from the church? Is God still king when famine, sickness, persecution, or trials come against us? Does God still rule when our society turns from God's laws and everyone does what is right in their own eyes? Yes, he does. And he knows what is happening. In fact, he ordained for it to happen. To understand the book of Judges and Ruth and our own lives, we do need to distinguish between two different ways of talking about God's will. We have God's prescriptive will. At Sinai, God had given his people his laws. It was not his will that his people should disobey him. And they experienced famine, oppression by other nations, and sickness when they turned from him. It was not God's people that they should leave the land they had inherited and go dwell amongst a pagan people. And it was not his will that they should marry the pagan women. Thus, in one sense, we understand that summary from the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The people have turned away from God's prescriptive will. They have turned away from God's law. But there is also God's descriptive will, or decretive will, or ordaining will, if you like. What God actually decrees, what he ordains to come to pass. In God's providence, he does rule. Nothing comes to pass but what he decrees. Everything in the book of Judges happens because the people continually turn away from God. And yet all of it happens because God ordained it to happen. The book of Judges ends with a plea for a human king. And the book of Ruth is going to give an answer to that plea for a human king. We, of course, have the advantage of knowing the end of the story. If anything in this book was, from God's perspective, contingent, uncertain, not ordained, then the coming of God's king would be uncertain. The coming of God's kinsman redeemer would be up in the air. The coming of King David and eventually of Messiah would hang in the balance. And this is simply not the case. All of what is about to happen will happen by God's ordaining will, just the way he planned it. So what do we make of Elimelech's decision to leave the land of promise? What do we make of Elimelech's death? The narrator in the book of Ruth doesn't explicitly tell us what God is doing, but observe what the author has presupposed. Elimelech is a descendant of Judah. He owns land in Bethlehem. He chose to seek refuge outside the camp of Israel during a famine. He removed himself from the land that Yahweh had given him. He separated himself from Yahweh's people, and he remained there. And he died outside the camp. It is a sobering thought, but these things, writes Paul, happened to them as an example for us. They were written down for our instruction. There is a covenantal relationship between God and his people, and he does correct those who are his. He sends them a famine, but he also judges them. He will purify his church. Consider the Corinthian church. Some have died because they had not eaten the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. God judges sin so that we might fear him. When we see the hand of God coming in judgment on those who turn their backs on him, it should incite us to fear God, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is not, of course, a fear and trembling without assurance, but a sobering call to honest reflection. Am I in Christ? Do I know him, and does he know me? Have I reached out to him in faith? Am I part of his people? And do I find a refuge in his church? Do we teach our children to fear God and to watch and pray lest they fall into sin? Which brings us to Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech's family is not completely cut off. Mahlon and Chilion remain. They can take care of Naomi. They can carry on the family name. Perhaps the snake crusher will come from their children. Perhaps God will raise up a king after his own heart from them. But surprise, surprise, they marry Moabite women. In Deuteronomy 7, the law prohibited the Israelites from taking Canaanite women wives. It doesn't specifically mention the Moabites. Perhaps it doesn't mention the Moabites because they are the descendants of Lot. And therefore, they ought to have been followers of Yahweh. But what is clear is the intention of the prohibition. The people are not to marry foreign women who will cause them to worship their pagan gods. Also in Deuteronomy 23, no Ammonite, no Moabite will enter the assembly of God, even to the 10th generation, forever. The explanation given? They ought to have been sympathetic to Israel's plight during the Exodus, but they did not come with provisions. Instead, they came with a curse, and therefore they've been cut off. Exactly what is meant by this phrase, enter the assembly of God, is somewhat uncertain. Some people, the Jewish rabbis, for instance, believe that it means that a Jewish woman cannot marry an Ammonite or a Moabite man, and they have their reasons for that interpretation. Others say that it means that an Ammonite or Moabite, even down to the 10th generation after intermarriage with an Israelite, could not hold public office or couldn't join in the assembly of public worship. I'm not going to solve this problem this morning, but simply point out what seems to be clear. The Israelites were not to intermarry with pagans because their hearts would be drawn away from God. You can consider King Solomon if you want to know more about that. The Moabites were excluded from the congregation of Israel because of the hard hearts of their forefathers. And God is a God who deals with children according to their fathers. In light of these two things, it is not going too far to say that Mahlon and Chilion should not have married Moabite women. The problem here is not an indictment against interracial marriage, but a restriction on being unequally yoked with someone who does not worship Yahweh. Consider Mahlon and Chilion's names, sickly and wasting away. What's in a name anyway? Are these real names? Just for those who might ask, there are some who would say, well, these are just stories anyway. The narrator's just putting some names in there to make it interesting for us. The important part for us, though, is this is the Word of God. We want to see how our God acted in real history, in a certain time and in a certain place. I don't have a complete answer for some of the objections, some of the explanations of names, but I know they matter. And they matter a lot more than we're accustomed to considering. God in His providence has given these people particular names. And if we saw the names, they give some hints to what's going to happen in the story. Pining and sickly die. All the men of Naomi's house have passed. The hand of God is heavy against this family. They've not just failed to prosper. They've died. What they tried to mitigate in the famine happened anyway. Maybe it was just put off for a time. They died in a foreign land away from God's covenant people. But God is still king, and though He judges sin so that we might fear Him, this is not the end of the story. If this was the end of the story, if the whole family were to die in a foreign land, God would not be faithful to His promises. There would be no king after His own heart, and eventually there would be no baby born in Bethlehem. The serpent would not be crushed, and all of us would be lost. But Naomi remained. What man could not accomplish by pragmatic plans, God will do by His mercy. Naomi does not remain because she is without blame. She remains because God is merciful. From one perspective, the events just happened to her. The narrator doesn't say, God caused this, God desired that. He doesn't tell us why. But as we read the Bible, we see the presuppositions that the writers have about God. Nothing happens but by God's providence. People are responsible for their decisions and their sins. Mahlon and Chilion are responsible for marrying Moabite wives, and yet all of this was according to God's plan. The main point, not to condemn Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, but to recognize the hand of God's mercy. Naomi was left, but for God's mercy, she too would die in Moab. God has mercy on us that we might love Him. How grateful we should be for God's hands of mercy, which sustains us in spite of our sins. You'll have to keep reading to see what happens to Naomi. But for us, in spite of our misguided efforts to mitigate the consequences of sin, God has brought us here this morning. God is bearing patiently with us. He preserves us, and He has gathered us together today. What we must remember is that we cannot find His blessing apart from His way. We cannot solve the problem of sin by human effort. We need a Redeemer. We need forgiveness. We need a new heart. In thinking about this, some of these movies that I've watched recently came to my mind. The hero overcomes. He remains because he's strong, because he has will, because he has more desire than the other people. This is not the way it is. Naomi has nothing in herself. She has no hope for the future now, nothing to cling to. Simply God's mercy that she remains. My God is king, and He rules. But He comes to us, He corrects His people that we might trust and obey. My God is king, and he judges sin, that we might fear him. My God is king, and he has mercy, that we might love him. Let us pray. O merciful Father, come to us, Father. We are your people, and yet we continue to sin. We are your people, Father, and we forget your promises. Teach us, Father, your ways. Put your law in our hearts, Father. And teach us to walk humbly before you. Thank you, Father. Amen.